See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. When Michael Curry, Bishop Michael Curry, was elected the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, he coined a phrase which I think, well, I don't know whether it was original to him or whether he'd borrowed it from somebody else. It doesn't really matter. But he coined a phrase that we are members of the Jesus movement. Go to the Episcopal Church website and you will see somewhere in there that we are members, all members of the Jesus movement. And all that that means. If you go in the prayer book, in the rite of confirmation, a member of the Jesus movement could be defined as someone who renounces evil, is committed to Jesus Christ, and follows Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Seems straightforward enough. I think we all know what it means to renounce evil and to acknowledge our sinful nature. I think we all understand that. Evil comes in its many shapes and forms, and sins can be committed as individual sins or as collective sins. So to renounce evil and acknowledge our sinful nature and commit ourselves, we're doing something to avoid. We're trying to do something about it. When we see a collective wrong, if we are members of the Jesus movement, it is our responsibility to do something about it. Not just write about it, actually do something about it whenever we encounter it. The same might be said to our commitment to Jesus, to accept who the person Jesus was and who Jesus is for us today. We learn that from the Gospels. I have to confess, it's only late in my career, late in my understanding of God and Jesus, that pulled me to the Gospels. I used to be so wrapped up in Paul. Everybody goes for Paul, Paul's theology. But if you want to know about Jesus, go to the Gospels. One of the great theological questions of the day is our church a Pauline church, or are we a church of the gospel? Do we preach Christ crucified as Paul taught him? Or do we preach Christ crucified as the gospels show us? Which is why I've become very attached to the gospel story. If I'm going to be a member of the Jesus movement, I find out about Jesus in the gospels. That's where I accept who Jesus was and is for me today. And then try to commit myself to his ways, no matter how hard that might be. And it is hard. It is hard to follow in Jesus' ways. There are people I don't like. But to follow in Jesus' ways, like doesn't matter. Love matters. Love matters. So the challenge comes, I think, when we get to that phrase in the rite of confirmation which says, I will follow Jesus as my Savior and Lord. What on earth does that mean? What does that mean? Here, I think, we're moving into the murky waters of theology. One of the things I enjoyed when I began reading theology, and I still enjoy, is reading about heresies. I love heresies. I like reading about heretics. People who push against the envelope. Nothing like a good heresy. You know? Such questions that I've just posed should not trouble us. They shouldn't embarrass us. We should embrace them. Because they are the weft and weave that form our belief in the twin natures of Jesus, the human and the divine. Those twin natures, the human and the divine, that were passed on to us from the deepest traditions of the church. Somebody once asked me, when you do a blessing, this is someone's going to be a priest, do you use three fingers or two? Sorry. They were thinking of the Trinity. But you look at the ancient icons. They bless with two fingers. The human and the divine of Jesus. That's the challenge we face with someone like Jesus. And we shouldn't be embarrassed about that. The Gospels are graphic testimony that the first followers of Jesus struggled with his identity and what it meant to them. And there is more than a hint in the Gospels that Jesus struggled with his own identity and who he thought he really was as the Son of God. And all that came together after the crucifixion and resurrection, as these questions became more important as the early followers of Jesus struggled to make sense of the Easter event and make it coherent in a multi-religious culture where all manner of opinions on God, the sacred and the divine, held sway, and there is nothing different now than was 2,000 years ago. In fact, theologians talk about the fact that we are in a post-Constantinian world. We are in a pre-Constantinian world. We are in the same world that the first century church was in, where everybody has a different view of who God is and what God is, and who to worship and who not to worship. This is what we witness when we read the Apostle Paul's letters. This is the struggle that Paul is having, not only about his own identity, but his identity about Jesus. And if you read Paul's letters carefully, he's constantly on the defensive. He's defending his view. We call it an apologetic. He's not saying sorry. He's defending himself against all manner of other views on who God is and who Jesus is. And in that section of the New Testament in the Christian scriptures, we call it pastoral epistles. All those not necessarily written by Paul, and even those that are somehow associated with Paul. In the pastoral epistles, they are letters written to an emerging church struggling to understand what it means to be a member of the Jesus movement. And you got a hint of that, more than a hint of that, in the epistle this morning, in the first letter of John. We've been following this letter since Easter. And it was addressed to a community of faith struggling with those kinds of questions. And actually, one of the first major heresies. One of the first major heresies of the emerging church, which originated with a religious group who were known as Gnostics. Sounds like a glue, doesn't it? Do you have a tube of Gnostic, please? No, sorry, Bostic.
Do you have Bostic over here?
No, I've been told. Oh, well. Much my Englishism coming out. That's an English day out there, of course. Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis. Means knowledge. And Gnosticism was a complex religious belief system which came in many, many forms. And in its Christian form, Gnosticism manifested itself in the belief that Jesus was not human. Jesus was wholly divine. In fact, in its extreme form, they said it wasn't Jesus on the cross at all. It was somebody else. Because you can't kill God. So it wasn't Jesus on the cross, it was somebody else that looked like him. And the logic made sense. If Jesus is the Son of God and God is divine, then Jesus must also be divine, so no human can do the things Jesus did and does, so therefore Jesus must be wholly divine. That's their logic. So, by the power of the resurrection, Gnostic believers in Jesus considered they themselves were in some way elevated into a divine reality. In simple terms, they believed that through the resurrection of Jesus, they were made perfect. And by being made perfect, they were in no need of further moral effort. In other words, as members of the Jesus movement, Gnostic Christians considered themselves beyond sin and morally above the rest of humanity. I think I know a few people like that. See what I mean? What they say, there's nothing new. On the other hand, the more humble Christians of the Jesus movement, for whom sins of omission and commission are an ever-present reality in our lives, let's be honest, they are. I remember when I was confirmed and thinking, wow, I'm there, I've made it. And I walked outside the church and I saw someone I didn't like and I was all my old self again. Those of us for whom humanity is a reality, our sins of omission and commission are an ever-present reality in our lives. I like to think we consider ourselves, I hope, we consider ourselves a work still in progress. And through the humanity of Jesus, we are granted a glimpse of the Imago Dei, the image of God in which we were made. And through the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the hope of new beginnings, through the certainty of the love of God for all creation, is made known through these things. It was this belief in the power of the resurrection of Jesus in the flesh that allowed the writer of the first letter of John to declare to his faithful, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. After the shock of the crucifixion and the bewilderment of the resurrection, the disciples and early followers of Jesus went to the only source they knew, the Hebrew Scriptures, to seek some kind of understanding about him. And what it all meant to them now that he was no longer present. Our gospel for this Sunday provides a counterpoint to the resurrection of appearance of Jesus we heard last Sunday in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, you may recall, Jesus invited the disciples to believe in the resurrection by touching his wounds. Here, in Luke's telling of the story, he invites the disciples to believe by offering them something to eat. The underlying theme in both Gospels is that the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of the divine will. It's not a magic trick. It's a fulfillment of the divine will as foretold in the scriptures through Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You've heard me over the years. You've heard me say this every Christmas, that we cannot understand the nativity of Jesus at Christmas unless we see it through the shadow of the cross. If you will, Christmas is the how Jesus came. We cannot understand the Easter story unless we do so through the whole of Scripture. Easter is the Christian exodus, the why Jesus came. Through the power of the resurrection of Jesus, God liberates us from the sins that bind in the same manner God, through Moses, liberated the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. This does not place us above sin. Actually, it heightens it. It throws it into perspective. This does not place us above sin, as the Gnostics believed. And to be honest, I think there's some Christians out there today who think the same way. For sin is part of our human nature. It's who we are. It's in our DNA. Rather, through the resurrection, that what seems to be evil in us is somehow, in some mysterious way, purified by the power of the Lord, who has guided us with love. Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, is the promise of new life for each and every one of us, lost in the sinfulness of our human nature. Later this year, there will be confirmations. Bishop Scanlon and I were having that conversation just a few days ago. When I prepare people for confirmation, and here's a poster, if you like, those of you who might be thinking of it or thinking of being received into the Episcopal Church, you need to be letting me know. Or as they say over here, leave me know. So we can start preparing you for it. Preparation isn't painful. You take all health insurance. When I prepare people for confirmation, I tell them, the confirmation is not an end in itself. I was confirmed in my 30s. That's how long it took me to get there. And I saw my confirmation not as an end, but rather a new beginning. A coming to that place in my life where I was ready to live into the vows that I never heard, but I know were made for me at my baptism. To become a true member of the Jesus movement. And I'm still working at it. I'm still working at it. And I'll be working at it till the day I die. And anyone who thinks they don't have to work at it, please make an appointment to see me. And I'm not joking. confirmation is not something that he's done to us.
It's something we live into for the rest of our lives.
The realization that no matter what our condition,
to be declared a child of God and believe it is the greatest gift we can ever receive, and an occasion for thankfulness and for service and for prayer. I wonder, I'd love to know how the first hearers of that letter John wrote to his community of faith felt when they heard these words. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. That's a kind of Bible verse to read every morning you wake up. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. That's why we call it the good news. Amen.